Mark chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through the gospel according to Mark. Mark 3, we're going to be in verses 7 through 35. Mark 3, 7 through 35. And, you know, I'm actually, again, because of its length, I won't read it all up front. I'll read it as we go. But allow me to pray for us one last time as we come to His Word, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we sang together, You are great. You are worthy of worship. And as we come to Your Word this evening, we pray we would do so out of worship. We ask for Your Spirit to direct our minds and tune our hearts to Christ. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bring conviction to all in this room. Father, I pray You would help me in my weakness. I pray You would clear any distractions. I pray that Christ would be exalted through the preaching of Your Word. And we pray in His name. Amen. Well, growing up, I moved around quite a bit. By the time I got out of high school, I had already lived in 11 different homes. I was always on the move. I've attended 12 different schools, public, private, homeschool. I was always the new kid. And in moving around so much and in going to so many different schools, I kind of became accustomed to being the guy on the outside and trying to find my way into the in crowd. And I had many different experiences with this. I think one of the strangest is when I moved to Kansas City, Missouri. It was strange because I grew up in California my whole life. And Missouri is just very different than California. It's just a very, very different culture. And I stood out like a sore thumb as soon as I got there. And I remember even noticing and recognizing how different I was from the rest of my classmates as soon as I got into school there. And I started there in fifth grade. And as a fifth grader, it was hard. It was hard not to fit in with everyone else and to know that I didn't fit in. I was definitely the guy on the outside. But I remember the moment that I became on the inside. And it was kind of strange. But it was one day at recess, and people were talking about me being from California. I don't know why, it came up, I guess, and they were fascinated of, you know, wanting to know what California was all about. And I remember, and his name, I think, was Julian. I remember Julian asked specifically if I was a surfer, because I was from California. And he just assumed that everyone from California surfs. And I explained, no, I've never surfed before. And he's like, what? Didn't you say you're from California? I'm like, yeah, but most people in California don't surf. And he didn't understand that. And then they asked me, like, do you ever talk like a surfer? And I was like, yeah, dude, we talk like this all the time. And they thought that was the funniest thing, and it was at that moment that, like, I became on the inside. Like, that, like, broke the ice for them. At that moment, I guess I was never the cool kid, but I was one of them, I guess, starting at that moment. And that was a special moment for me because I so much wanted to be on the inside, and I think a lot of us desire, in wherever setting we're in, to be on the, quote, inside. And sometimes it's difficult to know, well, how do I get on the inside? Am I already on the inside? Am I on the outside? Well, in our passage tonight, we see what it looks like to be on the inside, and we see what it looks like to be on the outside. And it might not be as some would expect. Where we find ourselves tonight in the gospel according to Mark is sort of a new section in the narrative. And these first six verses, verses 7 through 12, which I'll read in a little bit, they serve as an introduction, really, to this next phase of Jesus' earthly ministry. This next section, it does continue the theme that we've already seen of who is this Jesus? And it continues to highlight Jesus' ministry in Galilee. However, things begin to intensify. Things begin to escalate. His ministry reaches more and more people. And he exercises his authority in greater ways. His kingdom continues to be established, and then the plans to get rid of him continues to increase. The more he establishes his kingdom, the more he serves on earth, the more eminent his suffering becomes. And in our passage here tonight, we begin to see a division, a distinction between two groups of people, those who are for Jesus and those who are against him. It's starting to become more clear, those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. And as we walk through this gospel together, and however many months it takes us, and as we see and we look at the life of Jesus, the question is, are you for him or are you against him? Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? And I think we all need to ask ourselves that question. And tonight we're going to see evidences of those who are on the inside and evidences of those who are on the outside. And it's just going to be four main points for us, similar to, I believe, what we did last week. Four main points, and we're going to go back and forth as we follow Mark's narrative from outside to inside, outside to inside. Okay, the first is those on the outside may confess truths about Jesus. Verses 7 through 12. Those on the outside, they may indeed confess real, truthful, theological truths about Jesus. Verses 7 through 12. I'll give you time to read it. Write it down, then I invite you to follow along as I read out loud. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, as mentioned earlier, Mark uses this section, these verses, as kind of a bridge between the first part of Jesus' ministry and now the second part of his ministry. And it serves kind of as a summary by showing that his ministry is reaching more people. You can hear of all the different places people are coming from. And that he continues to exercise his authority over sickness, and he continues to exercise his authority over demons. But as Mark is looking to show the difference between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside, as this is his main objective here, I think his climax in this section is verse 11, which says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" You see, Mark is showing that this demon or these unclean spirits, that they confess truth about Jesus, about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And yet it's clear that this demon is not on the inside, but he's on the outside. And this is now the second time in Mark's gospel that a demon has confessed the truth of who Jesus is. Remember, the first time is in Mark 1:14 when the demon calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And now here in 3:11, he says, "You are the Son of God." And in neither case does Jesus say, "Wow, good job, Mr. Demon." In neither case does Jesus commend the demon. In neither case does Jesus even give any evidence that he's welcoming the demon into his kingdom, even though he is saying truthful things about Christ. In fact, in both cases, Jesus commands him to be silent, commands the demon to be silent. See, Jesus is not interested in simply paying lip service. He's not interested in simply having good theology. And the demons have both. The demons have good theology. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, there are many false religions today that don't even know that. And the demons don't only hold to good theology, but they also pay good lip service. And in good posture. Mark says that the demons fell down before Jesus and cried out, "You are the Son of God." You see, the demons have good theology, and they have good submissive posture, and they loudly proclaim the truths of Jesus, and yet they are not on the inside. They are not for Jesus. They're clearly on the outside. They're clearly against Jesus. And how is that possible? How is it, even as James would say, even the demons believe and shudder? How is that possible? It's because knowing right things about Jesus and having an outward posture of respect and submission to Jesus and saying the right things about Jesus does not mean that you are for Jesus. It does not mean that you are on the inside. It does not mean that you are truly loving Jesus and worshiping Jesus. It does not mean that you have a saving relationship with Jesus. It does not mean that you are in his kingdom. How is it that one can be in his kingdom? Jesus told us how, if you remember right at the beginning of his ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, a true saving relationship with Jesus, it is not based on knowledge, and it is not based on action. It is based on faith and repentance, which is granted to you by the grace of God alone. What Mark is doing is he is setting it up to show the difference between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. The demon is clearly on the outside. The demon is clearly against Jesus. And yet he knows and he confesses with his mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. But Mark shows that those on the outside, they may still confess truth about Jesus. Now I'll say this. For those who are on the inside, for those who are Christians, while this is not Mark's main point, my challenge for you, Christian, is will you, one who is on the inside, one who is for Jesus, will you take what you know about Jesus and boldly proclaim him? May the demons not outdo us in proclaiming Christ. But in faith and obedience and worship, may we boldly proclaim Jesus, the Son of God. Which brings us to our next point, and that is those on the inside are desired by Jesus and they carry out his mission. Those on the inside are desired by Jesus and carry out his mission. Verses 13 through 19. Follow along with me, please, in verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, Mark continues to show the difference between those on the inside and those on the outside. And Jesus now chooses 12 men to be his close disciples, that is, his apostles. And Mark lists all 12 disciples by name. But you may notice that he doesn't really give any details about these disciples. He mentions their names, but that's about it. And I think one of the reasons why, maybe, is because Mark's not trying to make any of them the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the main character. And what Mark is focusing on is Jesus' specific call to these 12 disciples and to show that they are on the inside. And one of the things that Mark is trying to emphasize is Christ's desire for his disciples. Look again at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. See, there is a specific calling and election that Jesus had for his disciples. He called them. He desired them. And they came to him. And the emphasis in the original language lands on that word for desire. And Christ desired these 12 men. He desired these lowly fishermen, this tax collector, and the rest of this ragtag motley crew, as we've said earlier, as just a bunch of nobodies. He desired them, and he chose them, and he called them to be his disciples. And the same is true for every believer, that if you are a Christian, if you are on the inside, it is because Christ has desired you. It's not that you chose him and he reluctantly and obligatorily let you into his kingdom. And like, oh no, he loves me? Okay, I guess I'll have to let him in. I really don't want him in here, but I have no choice. It's not that he randomly chose you. Yeah, he's like, okay, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're in. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're in. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and now you're in. No, Christ desires you. John 10 says that Christ calls his sheep by name. He knows them. He knows them specifically. He knows them personally. He cares for them. And he laid down his life for them. If you are a Christian, find comfort knowing that Christ chose you because he desires you. Why would Christ desire you? I don't know. But what we do know is that he does. That he desires you. And he has called you. And he died for you in order to make you his own. Christian, you must never doubt Christ's love for you and his desire for you. Now, Jesus had a purpose in calling these 12 disciples. Look at verse 14 and 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. See, the disciples were called to be with him and to do his work. And as Christ's disciples, they were to be with him, as in they were to accompany him. They were to be in his presence, to spend time with him, to learn from him. Not only that, but they were to do his work. They were to carry out his mission. And for them, specifically, that meant preaching and casting out demons. And if you are a Christian here tonight, you too are a disciple of Christ. You two are on the inside. Now you must be careful though, because while you may be a disciple of Christ, no one in this room is one of the 12 disciples, which means no one in this room is an apostle. There are many differences between the apostles and the rest of believers. So we have to make sure and understand that distinction. But that being said, there are similarities, one of which is that every disciple of Christ is to carry out his mission. And that mission, according to Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission, which is from Jesus himself, is to make disciples. Christian, that is our mission that we are to participate in and carry out. And Jesus tells us how to make disciples. We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. If you are a Christian, first know that you are desired by Christ, that he loves you. And second, carry out his mission. As his disciple, as one on the inside, we're not called to be passive and just do nothing. We are called to serve the King. We are called to make disciples of his kingdom. And those on the inside carry out his mission. Christian, will you actively, by the grace of God, carry out the mission that Christ has given you? Thirdly, we see that those on the outside, they may appear to be the most qualified to be on the inside. Those on the outside may appear to be the most qualified to be on the inside. A key word, may appear. Verses 20 through 30. Follow along, please, verses 20 through 30. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Okay, and continuing the theme of those who are on the inside versus those who are on the outside, Mark now presents the unexpected. Mark is showing that those who you would expect to be the biggest supporters of Christ, those who you would expect to for sure be on the inside, those who would seem the most qualified, they're actually on the outside. And Mark shows two groups that fall under this category: the religious leaders and Jesus' own family. Now, what's interesting here in how Mark writes is that he uses a literary device that's kind of like sandwiching. Okay, you'll notice he starts by talking about Jesus' family, just for those couple verses. Jesus is staying at someone's house, possibly Simon Peter's home. Don't know exactly. But the crowds, they are gathering around, and it's so great. So gathered that the disciples can't even eat. And Jesus' family hears about this, so they decide to leave their home in Nazareth, head to Capernaum to find Jesus, to take him and to stop him from what he's doing for his own good, because they believed, as it says, that he had lost his mind. And Mark will continue this story actually in verse 31, which we haven't read yet. But he now sandwiches the story of his family. He puts in between here another story in order to further prove and to strengthen his point that those who you think would be for Jesus are actually against Jesus. You think his family would be for him, but in a way they are not, at least not yet. And they aren't the only group of people who you would think would be for him but are actually against him. And so Mark now inserts the religious leaders as this unexpected group who you think would be for him but are actually against him. Now, for us, it might be obvious that the religious leaders are on the outside because we know the story and we're always like, oh, those religious leaders, they're horrible. But you have to understand, in their time, everyone looked up to these religious leaders. And they, too, were waiting for the Messiah. But they were blind to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. And the scribes make an atrocious accusation against Jesus. They attribute Jesus' ministry with that of Satan. And more specifically, they are seeing with their own eyes the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, and they are crediting it to Satan's work. And Jesus responds to the absurdity of this accusation by saying, why would Satan cast out his own demons? If he was, like, if I was doing that and he was doing that, like, then the kingdom would be divided against itself. It would just crumble. It makes no sense. And then Jesus, speaking in parabolic language, he explains that he's entering into Satan's realm in order to plunder him. That's what he's doing. Meaning, the reason Jesus is interacting with Satan's demons is because he's pushing into this kingdom of darkness by establishing his own kingdom of light. And then Jesus shows the weight of the sin that the scribes committed. And this is what has become known as the unforgivable sin. Look again at verse 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, now there are many questions that arise from this passage, obviously. And it bothers a lot of people. I guess first we need to ask, well, what is this, as what is known as the unforgivable sin? And contextually, I believe the unforgivable sin is specifically speaking against the testimony of the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus Christ and crediting the work of the Spirit to Satan. That's what I think it is specifically and contextually. However, I don't believe it's just like a flippant comment. Like you say that once, like you once say like, oh, that's the Holy Spirit work. No, that's got to be Satan's work. And like, and that's it. Like you're done, you're cooked, like you're never forgiven. I believe what Jesus is talking about is a hardening of the heart. A continual, a habitual, an unrepentance of attributing the Holy Spirit's work in Christ to Satan. These people continued to see with their very own eyes the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ, and yet they continued to harden their heart, and out of the hardness of their heart, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. Now, what does that mean for us today? Because I know there are many people who are troubled by this, and they're worried if they've committed the unforgivable sin. Well, two things I would say to that. If you're worried, if you've committed the unforgivable sin. The first is this. If you are concerned that you have committed the unforgivable sin, that alone is likely good evidence that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Because that means that your heart is not hardened. It means that you still have a concern for your soul and the work of the Spirit. And so if you are concerned, then I would say that's good reason not to be concerned. Secondly, I want to say this and be clear on this. Know that all sins can be forgiven in Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And it's hard to see in the English, but in the original language, you can see Jesus is strongly emphasizing that. I mean, everyone gets caught up on the unforgivable sin part. But really, I mean, he is emphasizing that all sins are forgiven. And we need to be able to hold two thoughts in our mind at once. Yes, Jesus says whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Yes, that is true, and we're not denying that. But at the same time, he says all sins will be forgiven. And so know this. that there is no sin that transcends the merit of Christ. Christ's work is sufficient to cleanse us of all sin. There is no sin that is beyond the renewing power and the saving work of the Holy Spirit. So rest assured of this, that there is complete forgiveness of all sin by the cleansing, finished work of Jesus Christ. And if by the grace of God you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you've repented of your sin, then you can rest assured that all of your sins have been forgiven. Now, Mark's point is not really to focus on what we call the unforgivable sin. Remember, he's trying to show the difference between those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. And his point here is to show that sometimes those who appear to be most qualified to be on the inside, they're actually on the outside. And sadly, that truth still rings true today. You know, over the many years in youth ministry, I've seen it over and over and over again. Those who appear to be on the inside, over time, reveal that in reality, they are on the outside. Those who are so committed to church, those who lead worship, those who have been on TYG staff, those who know so much of Scripture, those who serve more than anyone, those who come from strong, deep Christian families, they seem to be the most qualified to be on the inside, but in reality, and as time will tell, they are really on the outside. How can this be? Why would that be? More times than not, it's because they are relying on the things that I just mentioned for their salvation. More times than not, it's because they are relying on the fact that they are so committed to church. They are relying on the fact that they serve so much. They serve on worship team every week. They serve in all the serving opportunities. They are relying so much on their knowledge of Scripture. They read their Bibles every single day. They are relying on the fact that they come from a strong Christian family. I grew up as a Christian. All my family is Christian. I have deep roots in Christianity. And they are relying on these things. But none of these things make you right with Christ. None of these things make you on the inside, make you for Christ. One is simply on the inside purely by the finished work of Christ. That's it. It's His work that brings you in. It's His work that is sufficient, not yours. And by the grace of God, it is those who genuinely place their faith in Jesus Christ alone, which is always accompanied by repentance. It is those who are actually for Christ, who are actually on the inside. Not the religious, not even His own family, which is our next and final point. Those on the inside are those who do the will of the Father, verses 31 through 35. Those on the inside are those who do the will of the Father. Read with me verse 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Mark now comes back to the story of Jesus' family. And in connecting his family with the episode with the religious leaders, Mark shows the opposition that Jesus receives even from his own people. And then continuing to show the difference between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside, Mark specifically shows that Jesus' family, they were actually literally standing outside the house. They weren't even coming inside the house. And while there was a crowd inside the house, they were sitting around Jesus. Mark's showing that difference. He's painting this picture. Look, we have those on the outside, his family, and we have those who are on the inside with him. And the crowd says to Jesus, hey, your family's outside. And Jesus looks around at those inside the house, and he says, this is my family. And that statement would have shocked the crowd. So you have to understand, especially in that culture, loyalty to one's family was everything. And at first it may seem as if Jesus is rejecting his family, and he's like, forget those guys, I have a new family now. That's not what's happening. Jesus is showing that the family of God, those who are part of his kingdom, they are part of a greater, deeper, truer family. Right now, Jesus' earthly family is on the outside. They're trying to pull him away from his ministry. Although eventually they will be on the inside, James and Jude. Jesus is showing that your allegiance to God and his kingdom must be stronger than your allegiance to even your strongest bond with people on earth, such as family. He's not rejecting a love for family. He's not rejecting his own family. But he is showing what it means to be part of God's true family. And he explains what that is. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So who's part of the family of God? Who's really on the inside? Those who do the will of the Father. Well, what's the will of the Father? Why doesn't Jesus explain it? Or why doesn't Mark include the explanation? Well, because he's already established it. He's already established what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father is this: repent, believe in the gospel, and follow him. That's the will of the Father. So who's in the family of God? Those who've repented and believed in the gospel and who have followed him. See, being on the inside, being part of the family of God, it has nothing. When I say nothing, I mean nothing to do with your ethnic group. It has nothing to do with your tradition. It has nothing to do with your family or what family you are part of. I mean, look, even Jesus' own family was considered to be outside at this point. You think your family is so great? Imagine having Jesus as your brother. And he's saying, my family, they're on the outside. Being on the inside, being part of the family of God, it has nothing to do with your biblical intelligence or your obedience to the law, such as the religious leaders. Mark makes clear that those guys are on the outside. Being on the inside, being part of the family of God, has to do with having a relationship with Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a gift from God by his grace. And the result of this is following him. For those who are truly in his family, those here who truly follow him, know this, that your allegiance to Christ is your greatest allegiance. That allegiance must be stronger than your allegiance to anyone else. And you know what is great about the family of God? We are all saying, Christ is my greatest allegiance. We are all saying, I want to do the will of God. And so, Christian, we have a bond that is greater than any other bond. We are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We are saved by the same grace. We are striving for the same thing, the glory of Christ. So let us urge one another in this. Let us maintain unity with one another. Let us worship the King together. Well, as we close tonight, I think the question that needs to be asked is, are you in or are you out? Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Are you on the inside or are you on the outside? And how do you know? How do you know? Well, Mark gives us some examples of those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. You have some who know and confess great truths about Jesus. That sounds like someone on the inside. Although that describes the demons. And they're on the outside. You have some who have great intellect and obedience to the law. That sounds good. That describes the religious leaders. And they are on the outside. You have some who are very close to Jesus, who grew up with Jesus, such as his physical family. And they too are on the outside. And on the other side, you have some who are not respected in society, who don't have a lot to offer, who are nobodies, such as the disciples, and they are on the inside. And you have those who are presumably the sinners and the rejects of the town, such as those who dined in fellowship with Jesus, and they are on the inside. You see, the point I think Mark is getting at is that knowing things about Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, obeying his law, growing up in a Christian family, it sounds great. But none of that saves you. And none of that makes you on the inside. Whereas the disciples and the sinners, they didn't possess these things. What did they have to offer? Nothing. Because it's not about what you have to offer. It's about the grace of God. And by the grace of God, these disciples and these sinners, they did the will of the Father, which is what? They repented and believed in the gospel. That is the difference between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. It's not about what you know or what you do or who you are. It's about what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. And by the grace of God, placing your faith in him alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you are not a Christian, if you are on the outside, I urge you to put down anything that you think you might bring to the table. And instead, through faith, accept the gift from God and repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, for those who are on the inside, and we'll end with this, for those who are on the inside, remember, your salvation is by grace alone. It is a gift from God. Do not boast. Instead, how should we respond to this gift? Amen. And the very next verse tells us, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So how do you respond, Christian? Not in pride, not boastfully, but in humility and in joy, respond by living for Christ. walking in good works, worshiping Him, living a life of praise and worship to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit, and that it is by Your grace that You have saved us. We thank You that You have not left us hopeless in our sin. You have not left us with the need to work to earn our salvation. Because if You had left us there, we would have nothing to offer. So we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Father, I pray for those who in this room or on the outside who do not know You, and maybe who think they do because they are counting on their own works or their own knowledge or whatever it may be. I pray that You would break them tonight, that Your Spirit would breathe new life into them, grant them faith and repentance. I pray they would see their need for Christ and that You would save them. And for those in here who by Your grace You have saved and who are on the inside, oh Father, I pray that we would be humbled by this to know that we belong on the outside, but that we would be humbled to know that You desire us, that You love us, that You have called us, and that it would create in us a strong desire to live for You. Give us boldness to proclaim Christ. May we mortify our sin. I pray that our allegiance to Christ would be above all, that You would be changing us to be more and more like Christ, that we would live for His glory, even in the rest of our time here this evening. May He be glorified. We pray in His name. Amen.